value of the kingdom and the reproduction of the kingdom, it's in the seed. It really is. If you'll just be faithful with what God's given you, like the purity of the seed, the purity of what God's doing in your life, if you'll just pass that on to other people, like it will exponentially reproduce itself in the nations. None of this is intentional. This wasn't like, but this is a result of the environment that we are cultivating as a church and the freedom that the Lord gives us to send people out and to say to you, hey, you can do this. Like seriously, you can do this. Well, your dreams aren't, they're not fallen on hardened hearts and hardened ears. Like the things that God's given you in your heart to do, like if you'll put your hand to them, this is the environment, this really is the environment where it all germinate and actually happen. So is anyone with me here this morning? Okay, so before I even like open us up in prayer, I just want to pray right now for those who feel called to the nations. You know that at some point in your life, or you have a stirring towards, or you're like, hey, I wouldn't mind going to the nations. If that's you this morning, obviously tongue-in-cheek a little bit there, but you feel there's a calling somewhere in your life to go into the nations for the gospel's sake. If that's you, would you just stand to your feet this morning? Come on, don't be afraid. Come on, do you know that there was a little prayer meeting in a place called Herrnhut in Germany? Lasted 100 years, the prayer meeting. 100 years. This, the Zinzendorf family, there was a young man who just had a passion for God's presence and said, okay, we're going to cultivate a place. And so they began this this prayer meeting, and people would just tag team, and they would pray through the night, you know, and when one would be coming into the place of prayer, then the other one would be leaving. And they tag team all the way through. At the end of a 100-year prayer meeting, it birthed the modern missions movement. Like, and there was not, like, the company of people that launched into the nations, like every one of them left and sowed themselves into the nations after this experience. The work of God that he did, it's not unheard of for the Lord to be stirring in a people, and then out of something small grows something that's impacting and changes the world. So if that's you this morning, would you just take a hand, put it on your heart, and church, if you would just aim your hands towards those guys, come on. So Father, we just recognize this morning that we are standing in the company of champions. We are standing in the company of those who will lay their lives down for gospel's sake. Father, that we are standing in the company of people this morning who are counting the cost and dreaming towards the future, towards what God, what you would have them do. And so, Lord, we just thank you for them, first of all. Lord, I pray that the grace that rested on Josh and launched successfully and then it multiplied in the nations, God, that that same grace would be released over each one of these. Lord, I thank you for their heart's passion. And so, God, this morning, we just bless it. We fan the flame. We say to them, you can do it. You can do it. You really can. Like there really is nothing that would hold you back from expressing who God's made you to be in the nations. And so, Father, we just thank you for them. We bless them this morning. We bless them this morning. We give release to them this morning. Fan that flame. Go for it. Don't be afraid. The Lord is with you. Be strong and courageous. Is there anyone else agreeing with me on this? God, we just thank you for that. And Lord, we count it a joy that the harvest that we're going to all be a part of in eternity because these were willing to make sacrifice. Father, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, everyone agreed with that said, amen, amen. Amen. You can go ahead and sit down. So we also value very strongly ministry here in the States. But if there are literally billions of people who have never heard nor have access to the gospel, then it's going to require someone to go. My spiritual papa, Leif Hetland, would say, we've been feeding the front row the bread of life over and over and over when the back row has never even had a trace of the crumb. we've been given the message to people who have heard it over and over and over. Is that is something worthy in that? Absolutely. The problem is that there's literally billions of people who have never heard, no concept of it, have never had access to it. Lord, do it with us. Do it with us. If you got a Bible this morning, would you open up to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1? As you're flipping there, let me just bless this time. God, we just thank you. Spirit of wisdom and revelation are over us. We speak the proclamation that the word of the Lord would open the ears of every hearer in here, that our ears of our heart would be open to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And then God, I just proclaim in this atmosphere, an atmosphere of freedom, of liberty, Lord, that your dominion, your rule and your reign, Lord, would so invade this place and over our hearts this morning that every person who's come under this place has come into the company of this great people, they would find freedom like they have never experienced before in their life. God, I just thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the coffee is right out in the hallway. Yep. Feel free. I woke up this morning and I was like, oh, I'm lacking an hour of sleep. Anyone else? Saw a couple of you sneak in right at the end of worship. Did you forget today was daylight savings time? Or were you just strategic in your thinking this morning? Ha, 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 ha. Benjamin Franklin and his ideas, whatever. That dude's in heaven. We are going to have words later. Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Let me read that again. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Why did Christ set you free? Why did Jesus pay the ultimate price to set you free? It was for freedom that Christ set us free. This verse eluded me for the longest time. I you know, have you ever had where you're reading the Bible and like a scripture pops out to you and you're like, this is awesome. This is great. You're meditating on it, you're thinking about it. And then it dawns on you that you have no idea what it's saying. Your heart's wrapping around it, even though your brain isn't. This is one of those verses for me. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore do not subject yourself again to a yoke of slavery. This was my email address for years and years and years. I didn't even know what it meant. Right? Galatians 5, verse 1. Like at yahoo.com. If you want to ever look me up, there I am. Okay. So like, I'm reading this verse over and over. I've memorized this verse. I'm like, I know this is important. You know, people not being yoked in slavery to something anymore. You know, the more that I read the book of Galatians, I find out, oh, like Paul's talking to a group of people who experienced freedom, and then they had a Jewish sect of Christianity in terms of still trying to adhere to some of the law, come in and begin to preach the law to them, saying to these Christians, these people who have begun to follow Jesus, that they're going to have to begin to obey some of the customs of Judaism. And Paul's like, hey, have you begun in the Spirit? In other words, Holy Spirit came in, he began to teach you, you are experiencing freedom and joy and life. And then someone comes in and begins to give you the law. Do you think that beginning in the Spirit, that somehow if you will gravitate more towards the law, that it will actually make you more free? That beginning in the Spirit, you're going to be completed in the law? And then he's like, oh, you foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Who has caused a curse to come over your thinking? Who has demonically oppressed you in such a way that you would now be strapped to something that's not going to bring freedom to you? It didn't bring freedom to anybody. That you now would be experiencing a yoke. You know what a yoke is? Not what's in the center of an egg. Not what we're talking about. A yoke, a bondage, it's the thing that you, wooden arm that would go around two cattle so that they could be strapped to a plow and plow a field. The yoke, the restriction, burdensome, restricting piece of machinery that would come over you so that you had no options but would be stuck in whatever position that the slave driver would drive you in. That you would no longer be yoked to a slavery. Never be subject to this again. That it was for freedom that Christ set you free. That for me takes on a completely different context, especially after serving for 6 years in the United States military. You may have a political agenda and may not necessarily agree with the politics of what's happened with the military. You may have opinions about it. You may have opinions about guns. You may have opinions about war. You could have opinions about any sort of things. What I'm telling you, though, is that what drives most soldiers to put their life in harm's way is this idea that it is worth me paying a price so that other people can experience freedom. Whether you like that or not, whether you agree with that or not, it doesn't really matter. Spending 6 years in the military, putting my life in harm's way, being amongst people that are putting their life in harm's way, having friends die for the sake of whether it was a political agenda or not. It honestly, it didn't matter to us, the soldier, because the soldier was doing this for the root cause of freedom. That's the bill of goods we're sold. This is why we do this. Because somebody has to pay a price in order for you to experience freedom. That is true in every single sense of the word. For you to have freedom or liberty, it required somebody else to pay a price. You don't get to experience any kind of freedom or liberty unless somebody was the beast of burden and created that atmosphere for you to experience. It was Sunday morning today. I don't know if you realize that or not. In our history at the church, the house, we started off as a Saturday night service. We did that for years. We never did a Sunday morning service, mostly because we were never in a building where we could. We were always using someone else's building. When we finally had our own building and we began to have Sunday morning services, it required some very strategic, intentional behaviors on behalf of our worship team, our dancers, our artists, to create an atmosphere of freedom. You know why? Because when y'all started coming, you came with other churches' junk. You can't, I'm not banging on you. I'm not mad at you. Most Sunday morning expressions is exactly that. I dare you to entertain me, Pastor. I dare you. If you don't preach a good message, right, I will punish you with next week's offering. Not saying that's everybody's experience, for sure. But when it came to worship, see, on Saturday nights, we had been going for it for so long of just like freedom. Freedom, not chaos, freedom. Like, we just have that core value here at the house, like that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And so when Jesus is in the room, chances are it should be an atmosphere of liberty. Not without order. There's order. Of course there's order. You're not running up here and taking the microphone from Jess, because that would be awkward. By the way, Jess, stinking amazing. Awesome. But so if you're new to the house and you come on a Saturday night, this is a true testimony. This has happened over and over and over, like more times than, this is probably when it began to dawn on me, oh, something different's happening here. Like people would come and would literally say to me, I like your preaching. I like the experience here at the house. I have to go to another church though because it's way too free. I don't know what to do with myself. I come in here and I don't know where my box ends. I don't know. I don't feel any of the boundaries. I want to feel the boundary. I want to feel comfortable because of the restrictions that have been placed on me previously, so I know exactly what I'm supposed to behave like, know the expectations of the environment. I want that because that makes me feel okay about me. But when you remove that, you come in and it's like, God's like, boo. And you don't know what to do. What do you do? And this, the sense of freedom, it's funny. People react very strangely to freedom. You know, during the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln makes the speech. You know, he emancipates, he sets free, he gives liberty to every human being in America. It says slavery is abolished. Proclamation. It's over. And yet you have for years after that, years, even after the war, people still choosing to live in freedom or in slavery. Because just because the emancipation has happened, just because the freedom is available, it doesn't mean that you're experiencing it. It's possible that a culture around you could keep you enslaved. So why did Jesus set us free? To literally be free. Where the Spirit of the Lord God is, there is liberty. There's freedom. Great song at the end. Like, this is a wild concept to me. The reason it's wild is because the essence of leadership, like the idea of somebody leading a group of people, you know, we got all sorts of weird ideas about that. Like, what is the point of leadership? Well, God has given grace to people to lead. It's an actual gift. It really is. It's an authentic gift. You know, Romans 12, those who would lead do so with diligence. In other words, if you have grace to lead people, then do it intentionally. Like, and so that is something, it's a grace on people's lives to lead. Well, what is leadership? It's about going someplace and other people following. It's really deep. Right? This really is about, it's about somebody has a vision for the future. This is what's possible. God-given, man-made, it doesn't really matter. It really doesn't matter because people will follow if someone will lead. You know, John Maxwell, whether you like him or not, growing up Baptist, I appreciate the guy, right? But he just said, hey, any leadership expressed where a person is going someplace and no one is following is just a man going on a walk. It's not leadership unless people are following. But here's the thing about leadership, is that when you have a vision, a clear picture of what the future is, and you begin to lead there, and people begin to follow, what ends up happening is often that people will then turn, leaders will turn that vision around on the people and begin to enslave the people to accomplish the vision. This is where perversion has entered into the church. So we end up with kingdom builders, not people living under the dominion of heaven, the kingdom. Like, are you with me here this morning? There's this dichotomy because it's like on one hand, we're supposed to be pressing in and doing this thing intentionally. On the other hand, you cannot enslave people with your leadership. So what do you do with it? I dare say that you intentionally create a culture of freedom. You intentionally build something, you lead into something in order to create freedom. In other words, a structure that isn't going to restrict people, but will empower people to be free. You turn it on its head. It's not a pyramid scheme. This is, I don't know how you think. Having been a leader, you know, this thing has been going off in me forever. The leadership thing. I would, in the military, I won all of the leadership awards. I didn't try. I would just win them. I didn't know why. I just being myself, and there's the award, boom, right? Top 1% of all people only get this, boom, there it is. I didn't even work for it. You know, in high school, captain of the football team, I sat on every single one of the school dance, you know, the royalty things, like every year I was in those. You know, I wouldn't be trying and a Bible study would start and then 50 people would be there. We would just start to go do stuff for fun, and next thing you know, a whole group of people would be doing stuff for fun. You know, this is where Nikki was like, hey, you really need to not go get a job and then try to do this on the side. You might as well just do this because you're going to be pastoring no matter what you do. So let's just realign our world and just do that, right? So that leadership thing, that has just been going in me forever. This is my life, my world, right? The problem is, though, is that when we begin to think of leadership as a pyramid, where the leader's on top, right? And then because the leader's on top and the leader's leading, his job is to lead the way, like the tip of the spear, right? Pioneer new ground, everyone's supposed to follow me. If you think like that, you're going to build a corporation. You're going to build an American corporation. You're going to be at the top, and at the end of your life, after spending all that energy and all that time and after using people's gifts to accomplish your thing, at the end of it all, people are going to turn around and be embittered towards you because you stole their life. Don't believe me? Look at the news. Watch as organizations begin to crumble and people begin to turn on their leaders and accuse them of stuff. True or not, doesn't matter. They were embittered because their life got stolen by their vision. Are you alive today? I have lived this personally. Walked through this personally. I have watched as a leader, you know, serving a leader, had been doing this for years and years and years, and then the people that they had been leading and been serving and laying their life down for turn on them and begin to like just be vehement and angry and want this leader away from them and just turn. And I was marveled at that. This is what happened to my father. He didn't do any evil. It wasn't evil. He didn't do anything. Next thing you know, people that he had married, buried their parents, led their kids to the Lord, and married their kids. Laid his life down for them. Next thing you know, those people are turning on him vehemently. Ah! It was craziness. I was like, for me, as a bystander, sitting back, I was working at the church, watching this madness. What is that, God? Why are people doing this? And I realized, oh, it's because of the traditional leadership method. We have a vision. We're going to go after this vision no matter what, and I'm going to press into this vision. We're going to accomplish this thing, and if anyone gets in the way of accomplishing it, then that's a liability. But if you're going to help me accomplish this, then you're my best friend. And so we burn through people and burn through people to accomplish something. To what end? It was for freedom that Christ set us free. When the Apostle Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles, I'm the greatest of sinners, I had no right here. We didn't take our apostolic authority and enforce it upon you to get anything from you. We didn't. In other words, the chief voice in New Testament theology and the building of what exists right now as far as theological frameworks, Paul. That voice turned this whole leadership thing on its head and said, no, no, no. The only point of having leaders is to lay a foundation, which is Christ, to be a chief architectron, to build strategically in such a way so that it sets people free to build their life the way that they want to build it. And then reminding you, however you choose to build your life, you're going to be accountable for it at the end of it. At the end of it, it's going to be tested with fire, and there are only certain things that will last through that fire. There's only certain things that are valuable in eternity. So don't spend your life building things that don't have value. That foundation's going to remain. Don't worry. Even if you go through your whole life and you had Jesus as your foundation, but you had terrible motives to do everything else, at the end of your life, you're going to escape as one escaping through the flames. It'll all be murdered up, but don't worry, you'll be saved. The role of leadership, the role that we that I have, the role that many of you have in your circles of influence, I'm here to tell you today, you don't use it to accomplish stuff. You use it to set people free and empower them. If you do that, you'll be that school teacher that you remember from the fifth grade that you loved so much. The reason you loved them, why? Because they believed in you. That football coach or that gymnastics coach or it was for freedom. That's the reason. There's this, just to cap that real quick and we can move on. There's a verse in Proverbs. It's Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs 1 verse 19. It's such an odd verse to be bringing up in this context. I just want you to recognize it though real quick. This is Solomon is writing about the ways of wisdom, and his father, David, has given this piece of instruction to Solomon. He's saying, hey, don't hang around with violent people. Anybody who is like, they want to gain by forcing their way over another person, don't hang out with those people. Don't throw your lot in with people that are going to go kill others to take their loot, which is really interesting because that's David's whole first half of his life. Is ransacking the cities of the enemies of God, killing the enemies of God, and taking their possessions. David's generals are bloodthirsty, and at the end of David's life, he tells his son, hey, don't let these guys live. They will mess your life up. Right? And so here's the piece of advice from David to Solomon. It's verse 19. These are the ways, or so are the ways, of everyone who gains by violence or force. Anyone who gains by forcing their way, it will take away the life of its possessors. This is an awesome moral just to live by, to learn how to be socially like astute in how you deal with your relationships. Anytime you force your way, you're going to steal the life out of a situation. Anytime. Okay, ready? You're on a road trip with your friends. Everybody is like buzzing. Everyone's happy. Everything's going great, right? Okay, and then it's like, hey, what should we eat for lunch? Okay, and people are shooting out ideas. I want to do this one. I want to do that one, right? And there's not really a consensus, right? And then so you lay down the law. No, I don't care what you guys say. We're going here. But I don't like, I'm allergic to Taco Bell. That low grade of beef is not edible. You shouldn't eat it. Right? Says the person next to you. The consensus is that we shouldn't go to Taco Bell, but instead, what do? You lay down the law and you force or impose your way on them. Immediately following you imposing your way, what's the temperature in the car? All the life and the buzz of the moment before is gone. It's gone. And it's this elusive thing, like, what happened? Why isn't everybody happy still? Right? And everybody's able to enjoy food at Taco Bell or whatever, right? And everybody puts a good face on it, but because you imposed your will, all of a sudden all the life of it got stolen. This happens, you know, family time, you're playing a game, and one of your kids goes, no, we're supposed to play it this way, right? And then it is unwilling to play the game any other way except for the way that they want to do it. And what's it do? It steals the joy from everybody else participating. That's this principle being played out. It gets bigger and bigger, though, the more you wind up, right? It when you force your way, it will steal life. Does it mean that we should just do anything that everybody else wants to do? No, but this is the so to speak cross that leaders bear. Because a leadership job is to pioneer a way, at the same time be giving freedom, at the same time helping to lay a foundation for people to be empowered to do what they're supposed to do, at the same time being held accountable by God to accomplish something. It's a wild dynamic. So how do you do it? The reason we're talking about this morning, because I think every single person in this room is supposed to be doing this with your life. If you'll do this with your life will go really well. At the end of your life, you won't be alone. People will like you. People will like you. As you grow older and your friends are no longer your friends because they've passed on, I've watched this play out. My good friend Alan Langstaff is a good friend of mine, one of the heroes to me. You may like him, you may not like him. I don't really care. He's one of my heroes. I said, keep your stuff. You get your own pulpit if you want to talk about somebody else. Now, Alan is one of my heroes, and the reason he's one of my heroes is because he's a champion for the underdog. Always. Always. I've never been in a room with Alan where he hasn't found somebody that is just starting off or is in a lower state of, you know, working towards something, where he hasn't come alongside him and then spoken life into him, saying, you can do it. Watch him do it all the time. And there's a reason why, you know, here in his later years, why he's got tons of people still around him cheering him on, because those who water will also be watered. Are you with me here? Flip over to Isaiah chapter 61. We're going to just camp on the scripture till the end here, and you'll see why in a second. Are you all right? You okay? Isaiah 61, verse 1. Why don't you read it with me? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And the next verse in that is, or the next line is, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, verse 2, it's interesting. You might ask me, why do you end there, Pastor Jamie? Well, that's because that's where Jesus ended when he was reading this. Which, you're welcome to believe anything that you want about the coming days, the end times, the last days, all that kind of stuff. I only have permission to announce the things that Jesus announced. There may be a day when we complete that verse. And the second part of that verse is in the day of vengeance of our God. I think that Jesus stopped at the day of the favorable year of the Lord because he was announcing a season of God's grace upon people. And there's a day of accountability that is coming for sure, you know. However, when Jesus announces this is the season, this is the era, this is the time of this, and then stops short there, I encourage us to also do the same. Spirit of the living God is upon me because he has anointed me. Everyone say anointed. To do what? To bring good news to the afflicted. The word afflicted there means humble, lowly, meek. What's interesting about this word is that it also carries the connotation that it's being carried out by God. In other words, a person is walking in humility because the hand of the Lord has been on their life. That they have meekness in them because God has been afflicting them. You ever been in one of those moments where you know the Lord is humbling you? No? you know your dad? Like, not disgracing you, not making a fool of you, humbling you, helping you to see just how desperate and needy you really are towards him. That's a good moment. Right? Meekness, or that desperation towards God, the lowliness, the humility of, and what it requires you to position your heart towards God in need. That's what Jesus is talking about right here. The prophet is prophesying. He's saying, Jesus, who proclaimed these things, he said, this is the anointing that's on my life. Jesus said, the Spirit of God is upon me to do these things. Here they are. I am to preach good news. I'm to proclaim good news to those being afflicted. What do you think good news is to someone who is under that? Come on. I have an absolute desperation towards God, which is a good thing. However, my desperation is coming because I am stuck in life. I'm desperate towards God because there is no improvement upon life and there's no power to do it, to change it. Right? So what's the good news to someone who's being afflicted? Come on, that empowerment to change the future. Right? So the anointing on Jesus' life is to proclaim this empowerment to people who are stuck in that position, who have no hope of getting out of that position. Right? And this also gives the connotation of the poor. Someone who's just, you're stuck, you know, there is a destitute position that you just have no way of getting out yourself. And Jesus comes and preaches good news to that position. This is such good news to us. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That word sent is it is what it means. He has been sent for this purpose. He was given for this purpose, to bind up the brokenhearted. The word bind, you know, again, is it's exactly what it looks like. It's the tying together pieces that have been broken apart. The word brokenhearted, one of the root words of this word is shabar. Now, if you're familiar with inner healing stuff, or recently there has been a ministry release called Sozo Ministry, you know, and along with Sozo Ministry has something called shabar. Shabar is the mending of broken personality. It's people who have multiple personalities, fractured things in their life. What's so amazing about this idea is that God actually created you this way. God was so smart. I don't know if you know this about God. But like when he created you, he knew that if there was immense pain inflicted upon a person's life, that if there wasn't a giving somewhere in their personality or somewhere in their emotional state, if there wasn't the ability to split apart events, that it would destroy a person. However, what happens when a person has such an injury, such a trauma, such a whatever, and it splits heart, it splits soul, it divides the person, and then what happens in life is you're going along in life and you find yourself reacting strongly in one situation, and in another, you're a completely different personality. And you're looking at yourself, you're like, was I crazy a moment ago? What's going on here? Anyone ever had this happen to you? You find yourself reacting in one moment, and in another moment, you're perfectly normal? This happens to every single person on varying levels. You know, maybe you qualify them as little idiosyncrasies in your life, right? Or maybe they've been excused as if they're okay. What I'm here to tell you is that the anointing that Jesus carries is this, to bind up those parts, to bring a reunion of those things, to heal that which caused the severing and then to restore it. Amen? Come on, look at this next one. To proclaim liberty to captives. The word proclamation is a fun word. To proclaim is the idea of confronting. I am going to confront you. But it's not a negative sense of the word where I'm confronting an enemy. This actually is a confrontation of somebody who's on the same side. So I am confronting you with truth that maybe you agree with or don't agree with. Right? So even this morning as I'm talking, you could go, I don't agree with that. It doesn't matter. I'm confronting you with this idea. Not because I don't like you, but because I like you. Right? So to proclaim, to confront, or assert truth liberty to captives. The word liberty, this is so awesome. It's the picture of a river. It's the picture of flowing life, an outflow. It's a picture of something that was restrained and all of a sudden it finds free flow. Like you can just be free. The things that have been restraining you and keeping you, right? The word captives is someone who has had a restriction placed upon them, an obstacle placed upon them by force, a yoke put upon them. So what's Jesus say? He goes, the anointing on my life is to come into your life and confront you with truth that would remove the yokes off of you. Because my burden is light. My yoke is super, super easy. It's light. It's not heavy. It's not cumbersome. It's not burdensome. It actually makes you free. Why did he set us free? To act just for really, for to make you free. Freedom unto what? I don't know. That's up to you. Can I slap you in the face with something I'm sure you've never thought about? I'm going to proclaim something to you. God doesn't have an agenda. God doesn't have a grandiose vision that he's enslaving every human to. You may have a grandiose vision that you're enslaving the people around you to. That's not God. Don't spiritualize it. What's the point of all this? Is God trying to accomplish something with human history? This one giant social experiment? Don't you think if God had an agenda and he wanted to get something done, he'd just send an angel? Why did he set you free? Actually, for freedom. Why does he discipline you? To help you remove those yokes of bondage. To help you cut away the sin that so easily entangles, that keeps you from being free. Not to restrain your choices so that you don't have choices. No, no, no. That's not God. That's not the Father. If you ask him for permission to do something, chances are he's actually going to tell you yes. Or turn the question back onto you and say, I don't know, what do you think? Which makes us very uncomfortable. He doesn't have an agenda in your life. A calling of God on your life is not an agenda to force you to do something you don't want to do. Man, I'm going to get myself in trouble here. And freedom to prisoners. Let's just keep reading the Bible. To proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. Okay, to proclaim freedom to prisoners, to confront people with truth. Freedom is an opening to create a doorway for them to get out. Come on, a prison is again that picture of you being yoked to something without any hope of being able to get out of it unless someone sets you free. You know, if you've been held captive, somebody forced that on you. If you're a prisoner, chances are it's something you did that put you in this position. Either way, the anointing is to make you free and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. God's pleasure, his delight, his goodwill, his acceptance for the season that you're in. I don't know about you, but that makes me extremely happy and uncomfortable. Because when I look at Jesus' life then, and I read the miracles, and I look at how he addressed human people and their frailty and the situations they were in, what I find is that he wasn't forcing an agenda on people. He was just removing anything that was hindering them. So he bumps into a demonized person. What's he do? He sets them free. Does he set them free? Demonized people, does he do it the same every single time? No. This is always what puzzles, especially the people that want to come up with the 3 points in order to, this is how you do a miracle, right? Here's the 3 easy points. If you just execute these 3 easy things, then the miracle will happen. Jesus didn't use a formula. You know why he didn't use a formula? Because he was unlocking a person, and every person is different. It's not by prayer and fasting that this demon comes out. He said, this kind only comes out by that. In other words, he's explaining to the disciples why it didn't come out when they were trying to cast it out. And he goes, hey, this is
Oh, that's simple. Do you see that kind? That kind of demon? In other words, there's different kinds. That kind only comes out through prayer and fasting. It requires a certain type of faith. Maybe your kind or the kind that's on your neighbor is going to require something else. The anointing, though, Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth and he'll teach you how to do this stuff. But Jesus intersects the demonized, sets them free differently, not always the same. So can we just read one real quick? This is Mark 1. He goes into, on the Sabbath day, he's in Capernaum. It's Mark chapter 1, verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching because he was declaring to them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. So just think about this for a second. Okay, when Jesus was teaching, he was not teaching apologetically. He was not saying, well, this could mean this. He was not offering his insight on the scriptures. He came into the synagogue and asserted authority, not as one being taught, but as the author of the book. So he comes in and he goes, no. This means that. The people sitting there are amazed at this. Why? Because they've never heard someone teach like that, because who in the world would ever think to talk like that? Don't you know who you're sitting amongst? People who have been studying the Torah their whole life. This is not an ignorant group of people. Jesus comes in and goes, oh, you think that's what it means? No, it means this. Okay, that would be like Sunday morning. You are sitting there. I'm sharing something. I'm saying, hey, this is what we believe here at the house, blah, blah, blah. This is why we do this, right? And I'm just explaining something. And then you jump up out of your seat and you confront me and you say, no. That doesn't mean that. That means this. Pastor Jamie, just step aside here a second. Diana, would you give me that microphone? You just come up here, push me out the way, and say, no. This is what that passage of scripture means. In our polite church, even in Minnesota Nice, you would be having a reaction on the inside of you. What would your reaction be? Well, you didn't. This ain't your synagogue. This is, go back to Nazareth. We'd be reacting. We would be having issue with this. Are you with me here? Right? So Jesus stands up and teaches as one who has authority, not as the scribes or the rest of them who talk on a normal basis. Right? Look at the reaction of the guy that's sitting amongst them. Look at this. Just then, in other words, connected to the fact that Jesus was speaking with authority, teaching with authority, just then a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit cries out and says, what business do we have to do with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, pause for a moment. This is where my imagination takes over. You can do with whatever you want with this. In the past, when I've read this passage of scripture, I have always read and heard in my mind, what do we have to do with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Like, right? They're all sitting there, and the guy's in the pew, right? And all of a sudden he stands up, you know, his face contorts, and he's snotting and vomiting on everybody and whatever. Head spins around, grows little horns. Right? Isn't that what you read? I read that. That's how I thought, right? And then I realized, like, oh, no. Look at what just happened. This is socially normal. I don't think that the people in the room were like, oh, he has a demon. I think they're having similar reactions because this is what happens with demons. Demons influence people in the way that they think and then the way they're perceiving, and they cause passions to come inside of people. They shoot their flaming arrows or their passions, their desires into people so that you think that you're doing your thing, but it's really something demonic influencing you. So this guy's like, hey, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Go home to your own town. Who are you to speak like this in our synagogue? Who do you think you are? Are you... Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are. Now, this is where the mocking comes in. You're the Holy One of God. Now, wouldn't that be interesting if this wasn't being said from the perspective of everyone in the room knew that it was a demon? Because I don't think, this is personal, my personal belief, I'm not sure that everybody knew he was a demon until Jesus cast it out of him. I think this dude is having a reaction. He's pissed. Excuse me. He's upset. He's angry. My mother-in-law would be so mad at me right now. Let's just pretend that we are in Britain. In other words, I said he's drunk, okay? Because that's what that means. All right. We look at that, right? And so in that situation, they have this guy reacts to this authority. He's like, who do you think you are? What business do we have to do with you? You're from Nazareth. Do you know where you're at? Do you know what city? Did you come to destroy us, our way of thinking, the way that we do things here? Oh, you're the Holy One of God. Couldn't you hear yourself saying that? Couldn't you feel the moment where that feels actually even normal? What's Jesus say? Be quiet. This is preference for ministry. I know there's lots of deliverance models out there. I think he's talking to the man here. I say that because this, okay? Demons don't possess people. It's not how it works. Like when you read demon possession or you hear about demon possession, you're not talking about a demon coming on somebody and invading all their thoughts and they're this zombie that walks around like we displayed earlier. That's not demon possession. The word, that demon possession, how it's been translated, that was translated like that in the King James language. And it's not even what it says. It says, to one who holds a demon. Two words in the Greek context for demon possession or demon affliction, right? Daimonizomai, or to be possessed by a demon, or to him that holds a demon. And the word echo, which is the same or very similar. ECHO. It's to be afflicted by. In other words, it looks like this. You want to see demon possession? Does the water bottle have me or do I have the water bottle? This is demon possession. Demon possession. I possess the demon. I am being afflicted by something, but guess who's holding it? Jesus says to the guy, be quiet. This is personal experience. Every time, every single time that I have been working with or ministering to someone that turns out to have being afflicted by it, something demonic, right? Their head doesn't spin around. Is there times when they manifest? Sure. Just like this guy, he just manifested. I doubt he even knew he was manifesting. Right? And so Jesus goes, shh, be quiet. Be quiet. Don't speak by that demonic lie any longer. Hey, Joe, stop. I know you think you're talking out your own head right now, but you are speaking and confirming and giving authority, lending authority to something that's not you. Be quiet. Like right now, what's coming out of you is a demonic voice. I know you think it's you. You're just really, really angry and you're really frustrated. I'm just frustrated. You ever notice how anger's not allowed in the church doors, but frustration is? Right? Bitterness is a no-no, but I'm just upset. We're on a timeout in our relationship. No, okay. So this situation happens. Jesus is encouraging the guy. And again, my own experiences with demon-possessed people or people being afflicted is that they are fully conscious and fully cognizant of what's going on. Their head doesn't roll around and they can't think or hear or whatever. It's them. You're still there. However, the passions on the inside of them are stirring and ticking off, and they're mad or they're passionate about something or whatever, and this thing is going off, and they think it's them. So Jesus goes, hey, be quiet. Shut your mouth. Stop giving voice to the demon. Right? And then Jesus speaks to the demonic, get out. The guy gets thrown in convulsions, falls on the floor, and everybody goes, oh, Joe was demon-possessed. Are you kidding me? He was sitting next to me. We had lunch yesterday. Jesus recognized when someone was being restrained or yoked or imprisoned that he had authority in that moment to bring liberty. They're all amazed that he's teaching, like, with authority. They're blown away. Immediately after that, he comes out of the synagogue. He goes to Simon Peter's house. His mother-in-law is laying sick. What's he do? He goes, he grabs her by the hand, he pulls her up. In other words, she was being bound to a bed by sickness, right? And she wasn't able to do the things that she enjoys to do. So Jesus saw what was restraining her. What's he do? Removes and gives freedom. When the evening came after the sun had set and they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. I said this last night as we were just talking to this. Why did they wait till sundown to bring the ill and the demon-possessed? I think it's because these are the gross ones. Why did they wait till it's dark out to bring these guys out? These are the family members who are at home and they're stuck and they're not socially acceptable. These are the friends that aren't going to make it to church. There's no way they can. They are too angry and bitter at the church, or they have got so many issues going on, they're not going to make it. Or maybe they're locked away in a mental institution, or maybe they're imprisoned, or maybe they're wherever. But these are the ones that nobody wants to see or hang out. These are the rejected ones in society. Why do they wait till night to bring him? There's no street lights. It isn't like this is an easy journey now. They waited till sundown to come and invade. What's Jesus do? All who were ill and who were being demon-possessed, and the whole city gathered outside the door. He healed many, he cured their various diseases, and he cast out the devils. And he didn't permit the people to speak in the demonic voice. What was that all about? It's all about giving people freedom. Why else would he do it? Jesus goes off to pray the next morning, verse 37. Simon and his companions, they find him. They say to him, hey, everybody's looking for you. You are really popular now. Jesus says, okay, good. Let's go someplace else. Not the American marketing system, for sure. In America, if you get a miracle, you put it on Facebook. So everybody knows you're important. Or to encourage people. Your motivations may be pure. That's awesome. Just make sure you're checking your motivations. Wow, sucked all the air out of the room there, didn't I? He went to preach in their synagogues throughout all of Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. Over and over. Then there's a leper, and Jesus breaks total cultural norms, puts his hands on the leper. The leper's cleansed. Then there's this moment where Jesus is at another house and there's too big of a crowd and there's a paralyzed guy and they have to dig through the ceiling and they lower the guy down and Jesus looks at him and goes, hey, your sins are forgiven. Everyone in the room is offended at him because who can forgive sins but God? Right? That's Mark 2. Who can forgive sins but God? Who does this guy think he is? What are you talking about? Jesus, perceiving that the spirit or the mood in the room had changed. This is what's interesting. It doesn't say he read his thoughts. It says that he perceived in the spirit. You ever felt the dynamic of the room change just like a little bit ago? Jesus perceiving, oh, I just did something that offended you. Well, let me explain to you that people, human beings, have authority to forgive sins. He goes, so that I can demonstrate to you, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. I recognize, hear me out. This is a little quotation for our Bible scholars here. I recognize that the Son of Man is also a name that was given in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah who is coming. Totally get that, okay? It also, though, Son of Man, literally just reads a son of another human being. A person, a human being. Jesus goes, hey, just so you recognize that human beings have forgiveness over sins, which is easier to say, get up and walk or forgive your sins? But so you know, get up and walk. The guy picks up his pallet, and what did he just prove? He just proved that human beings have the authority to forgive sins. So again, what did he just discover? He walks into the room, right? The guy is lowered. Boom, there he is. He recognizes what's holding that kid to the mat is the weight of sin. So what's Jesus do? He wants to remove whatever is hindering him. Whatever's hindering him. He recognizes this is the need. I forgive you. The Spirit of the living God is upon you. Because the Spirit of the living God has anointed you. He has marked you for these purposes. To preach good news, to give good news to those who are stuck. To empower, to release freedom, to give strength so they can do something with their life. Right? He has given you the power, the authority to set people free out of prisons who had did it something intentionally. They screwed up. They screwed up. They're stuck on a mat because of something they chose to do. But the anointing, that power has been given to you to get them off the mat. People who are demon-possessed, afflicted, problems with the demonic realm, their choice, other people's choice, the result of other sins or whatever. All of it falls under this banner of it was for freedom that Christ set you free, and you have been empowered and have authority to set other people free. This is really awesome news because this means that everywhere you go, all you got to do is recognize, oh, what's holding Jim back? What is it? What's the real issue here? Right? Well, you're out to lunch with a girlfriend. Like, you're out to lunch with a cold, like a close person that you've, and you recognize, you know something is holding them back. You can see in their countenance, they're stuck. What do you do about it? You counsel them to death? Here's another Bible verse. You tell them all the reasons they shouldn't feel the way that they feel? Or do you just freaking set them free without your agenda? Good grief. Just set them free. What if they go and they do it again? What does that have to do with you? You're not their God. Don't worry about it. This is not your problem. True story. This can be the last one, and then we'll end here. I have sat in my office with individuals so many times, I mean several, lots and lots and lots. Some of you may be those people where you'll come and you'll share with me, hey, I made these choices and I am weighed down by guilt and I am facing repercussions for my choices. I've sat with young men who are facing jail time. I have sat with people who have committed abominable things, things that just were so injuring to other people. They made choices that were bad, hurt people. People who just simply have been stuck in moral issues, right? Immorality, whether it's adultery to lies that they've told and they've been found out, whatever. The common ground through all of it, though, is that they're in pain and normally it's because of something they chose to do. They are needing mercy. And I have watched in that environment as I'll listen to them, I'll ask questions, I'll draw it all out. As much of it I can get out on the table as I can because I don't want you holding it all in. I don't want you holding back details. Just bring it all out. Like, I got this constant shower going on over me. Your filth ain't gonna bother me. I got this river. It's always washing. It's awesome. Right? So fresh and so clean, clean. River of life springing up in me, right? This is just part of the deal, right? So the confession comes, no matter what it is. And I've had the privilege of praying with people and saying to them, they're going, I don't know what I'm going to do. I see the judge on Monday. I'm in for it. There's no hope. My life is not going to turn around unless something happens here. Like, I'm stuck. What do I do? They're panicking.
And I recognize that this moment is that the same as that paralytic, is that they're stuck to the mat and they don't know what to do. So what's the answer? How do you give freedom? Do I have the power to remove the consequences of them breaking an actual natural law in our land? Nope, I don't. Could I be a character or moral witness? Sure, but I won't be. Don't call me to speak at your trial. Seriously, I'm being very fruitful and honest right now, like truthful and honest here. Like, don't call me to be a character witness. The power that I do have isn't in the proclaiming to a judge that you're really a nice guy. The power that I have in the gospel is to release you from your sins, which are holding you to the mat. And so in the gospel, I get to say, I don't retain your sins. I release you from your iniquity. That may bother some of you, right? Because the same reaction happens to us. Who are you to forgive sins? Only God can do that. Oh, come on, Sunday school, this is you. You can go this answer. Who can forgive your sins? You got to confess them to God and then you or to one another. Or to the elders who will lay hands on you and release you, absolve you from your sin, and the disease will go. Don't be hasty on the laying of hands and participate in their sin. In other words, find out what's going on. Like, actually find out, is this person actually repentant? Are they going to change? This process is a serious process, and we release mercy, and every single time, the bondage that was on the person, when I release mercy, I don't retain their sins, I break it off of them, just like that. The weight in the room lifts, light comes, joy returns to them, and they're totally normal again. Every time. Demonic oppression, all that stuff, it all goes. The tormenting nightmares, peace comes, they go back to sleep at night. And you know, consequence of this or not, I don't know. More often than not, they don't go to jail. Seriously, they don't go to jail. Why? Because the devil's got nothing on him anymore. Freedom givers. Freedom givers. Liberators. That's who you are. You guys jump to your feet.